Hello, my brothers and sisters. This is Reverend E. R. Tickler coming at you from the Feelings Tabernacle. Today's message is out of Deuteronomy 13:13. Verily, the truth has many ways and many paths, and woe to the one who doth not abide in the broad path, but points thy narrow finger accusingly at others of sincere heart. I bring this message to you this morning because of the heretic Matt Slick, who's on the radio teaching that salvation is found only through Jesus and not by sincerity and good works. Yea, my brethren, turn not your ears to this foul teacher who quotes from John 14:6, where Jesus says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one come to the Father but by him. Yea, my brethren, we must deny this verse and rip it from the pages of our holy writ, and also Romans 5:1, which says justification is by faith. Lord, Lord, we must get rid of this foul verse, so we must rip it from our pages and rip the book of Romans and rip out the book of John and the book of Ephesians, rip out the book of Galatians, get rid of the book of Revelations, rip them out, rip them out. Wake the neighbors,
get the word out. All right, everyone. How you doing? Faith and Reason Time. I am your host, Matt Slick, again. And, hey, sorry I was out yesterday. I was just brain fried and needed a break. Been pushing it hard for a long time and, skipping the rest time I'm supposed to have. And I was just done. I was teaching class Wednesday night and forgetting what I was talking about when I was talking about the Mormon stuff. I knew what I was talking about, but it's like, what was I saying that time, you know? And just really tired. So next day, oh, man, I just said, I'm done. In fact, Wednesday night, I didn't get done till 10:30. I had to do a satellite TV thing and just talking about Islam and all kinds of stuff. And man, oh, man, I was busy. And beat. Now, you know how it goes. That happens sometimes. No complaints, just a fact. That's just how it is. Now, I'm back in the studio right now. And Lord willing, we're going to be continuing in the LDS study on Wednesdays. I'm going to tell you about that real quickly. I am teaching a class on Mormonism at it's a church called New Heart Church, and it's in Nampa. All you do is if you're interested, you know, it's open to anybody who wants to go. All you need to do is go to the exit 36, Franklin exit 36. Just go north 1 mile on the left. There it is. New Heart Church, Wednesdays at 7 p.m. We'll be doing next week, the week after. We take the first week Wednesday off in August, and then we have three more, and then we're done. And maybe we'll do something afterwards as well maybe Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. We'll see. And we'll see also if Dr. Sungenis is going to be coming into the studio via phone, again, talking about Roman Catholicism. It's been really interesting, folks. I have been doing a lot of research in the meantime, and I'm going to tell you something. Whoa. Let's just say Sungenis, I'm going to say misleading, but let's say he's not representing the facts accurately. Been doing a lot of studying and checking context of a lot of things and finding out what he's saying is not the case. And I'm documenting it. I'll be writing about 10 more articles releasing for the Karm website on Catholicism because of all of this, learning a great deal and really enjoying it in the process. But, it should be interesting. We'll see. We're going to continue the discussion on justification, Lord willing, and we'll see how that goes. Now, if you want to call, the number is 877-207-2276. And also, the local number is 208-377-3790. We're going to have open calls tonight. I might read a little hate mail. Who knows? Depends if the phones open up enough for that. And also, I'm teaching a Bible study in Romans every other week, the first and third Fridays of each month, going through the book of Romans. I'm doing it at my house. We're probably going to end up moving it to that church, coincidentally, that I'm teaching the LDS study at. And so if you're interested in attending the study, let us know. You can contact me at matt@karm.org, just matt@karm.org. Just give me a call. Just drop me an email. And when we get to the place where we're going to be going, where it's off-site, as in not our house, then I'll be pushing it a lot more. People want to go because people are interested. All right, the numbers again, 877-207-2276, and also local 208-377-3790. And if you want to watch the show, by the way, all you got to do is go to karm.org, C-A-R-M.org, and you can see me sitting here. Now, for those of you who might be watching and see a new setup, the reason we have a new setup is because we're doing things differently. And I'm in a different room. And I just realized, Cameron, we have a guest to interview. We'll get a work. We'll figure something out. Go back in there. We'll figure it out. Okay. So that's what we're working. We're working it out. You know, it's kind of live radio with the good and the bad and the ugly. That's why it's radio. And I'm sitting behind the camera. Whoa, wait. I'm in front of the camera. That didn't work. Hey, let's get to the calls. Let's get to Jacob from Florida. Jacob, welcome to the show, man.
Hi, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Hey. Thanks for calling in.
Yeah. I have a question about probabilities.
Okay.
I was talking to an atheist, and the discussion led into abiogenesis.
Mm-hmm.
And I said that it's highly improbable that, that could occur, and he said the opposite. And moreover, he said that it's highly improbable that that God could exist being all-powerful, all-knowing, and perfectly moral. And then he said this. He says, if you have two probabilistic possibilities and you're trying to figure out which is the better one, you can't look at the probability of just one of them and rule it out. What's the probability of the other one? So I'm not sure if that's, first of all, correct and how I should respond to that.
Well, before we get to that,
because
I'm going to have to have you read that back to me. But he said it's improbable that a holy, omnipotent God exists.
Yeah.
Why?
And I was thinking that isn't even a correct statement, right? I mean, you can't do a probability on something like that, right?
Right. It's ridiculous. All he's doing is blowing smoke.
Okay.
That's all he's doing.
Because that's the type of logical induction, is that right? And then it's something that you can't use a probability with. It's just something that you can line up inductive evidence against or for, right?
Kinda.
Okay.
Hold on a sec. I want to do something. Give a message here to Cameron. If you could turn the caller volume up, that would be great. We're in a new studio, new room here, because it's having trouble. Can you say something really fast again, Jacob?
I was saying when you talk about probability of whether God exists or not, I mean, just that kind of statement, it sounds like it doesn't go. Those words don't fit in the same sentence correctly, because I think of probability as something that has to do with frequencies or mathematical calculations, like the roll of a dice or the frequency of rain or something that happened before.
Right. All that atheist is doing, like I said, is blowing smoke. You can't say that it's improbable that an infinitely good or holy God would exist. I'd say, why is it infinitely? I mean, excuse me, why is it improbable? We have to have a necessary uncaused cause. It to say that something is improbable that has to exist is ridiculous. And he's going to say, well, God doesn't have to exist. And then we get into the other argument, the cosmological argument, really, which I think is valid in this case. You can't have an infinite regression of uncaused causes, because it means you have to transverse an infinite amount of time. And an infinite amount of time can never be traversed. We'd never get to the present. Plus, you can't have, in an infinite regression of uncaused causes, you'd never have a first cause. Without a first cause, you can't have a second or a third or a fourth. Therefore, you couldn't have a sequential set of events to even exist. So his position is untenable. To even begin to assert that there can't be an uncaused cause, it would be necessarily true you had to have an uncaused cause.
Okay.
And that uncaused cause would not be impersonal, it had to be personal. An impersonal cause that would exist ontologically prior to time. I won't get into it too much, but an ontologically prior existing thing has to have what's called the necessary and sufficient elements in it to bring about a certain event. If it has a necessary and sufficient cause in it to bring about a certain event, and if it's impersonal, then the necessary and sufficient cause will spontaneously occur. And if they did, it would have happened an infinitely long time ago, and the universe would be run down because of the law of entropy. Sort of second law of thermodynamics, that everything's running down. Since we're not run down, then that doesn't work. So it has to be a personal cause. A decision was made to bring the universe. Hence, there's a God. The cosmological argument is a very good argument, very simple, to demonstrate God exists. Anyway, so the atheist doesn't know what he's talking about. He has no clue, really, what the issues are.
Yeah, I felt that way. I mean, I did want to ask if he did said you need a probability for both, and you go with the one with the larger value closest to one being the better one. And I thought maybe that's right. But that doesn't apply to what we were talking about. And I think he wanted to do is compare whether abiogenesis, the probability for that occurring, is greater than the probability for it not occurring, which I felt that was just he said blowing smoke again.
Well, yeah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, have you heard me talk about what's called the universal probability bound?
No, never have.
The universal probability bound is a number. I'll tell you what it is and how to get to it, and then we'll discuss a little bit about permutability. Permutability inside the DNA molecule. But the universal probability bound is something I learned. It's a phrase that comes out of the intelligent design movement. And really what is going on is you have the universe and you give it an age of 10 to the 80th seconds. That's 10 to the 18 billion year old universe, which basically no scientist holds to. They hold to like a 14 billion year, 12 billion year old universe. But at an 18 billion year universe, we have 10 to the 80th seconds. The number of particles, they have 10 to the 18th seconds, okay, 10 to the 18th seconds. The number of particles in the universe are 10 to the 80th. That's a high number as well. And the fastest rate that any particle can change its state in the entire universe, that we know of at least, is 10 to the 40th times per second. All right?
Okay.
Now, the reason that that's important is because when you have the number of seconds in the entire universe times how many times something can change its state each second times the number of particles in the universe, you have a maximum number of, maximum number of potential events that could occur in the entire universe, period.
Okay.
And the answer is 10 to the 138th events. And what we're defining an event here is being a particle that changed its state. So if the entire universe had each particle changing its state 10 to the 40th power times per second in the entire universe for 18 billion years, we'd have 10 to the 138th occurrences or states of change of all the particles. Okay?
Okay.
That's a huge number.
Yeah.
Well, when you get into probability, you know, the DNA molecule is a helix. And so what you do is you just take the helix and you straighten it out. And we have in DNA called the nucleotide bond pairs. You have adenine, thymine, guanine, and cytosine. And they pair up into two sets, AT and GC. And you can go AT and TA, and GC and CG, basically. And you have, you know, just flipping left and right. So basically you only have four things you can build information with. Now, how many different ways are there to arrange along a line those various things in order? And when you start doing the what's called permutability studies, you find out very quickly that it exceeds 10 to the 130th power by like 20, 30, 40,000 power units. The minimum amount of information for a DNA molecule, I think, is in a virus, and they say it's something like 100,000 or so. I've heard different numbers, but I'm rusty on this right now. Nucleotide bond pairs in a sequence is a minimal number you can have information even occur. Well, the problem is, I'll illustrate it this way. You take a block, you have two blocks, and you go left to right. How many different ways can you arrange the two blocks? The answer is two. Because if you have two blocks, you see two times one. It's called factoring. If you have three blocks, it's three times two times one. So 3 times 2 is 6, times 1 is 6. If you have 4 blocks, it's 4 times 3 times 2 times 1. So it's 4 times 3 is 12, times 2 is 24. So it went from 2 to 6 to to 12 to 24. So it gets faster really quickly. You do this 100,000 times, and the mathematics involved, I don't even have a calculator that can even perform it. I have advanced Excel program. It doesn't even give the numbers. That's how high it is. And so when people say that abiogenesis, which, folks, for those of you who don't know what that is, that means life forming by random chance from non-life. Abiogenesis statistically is impossible.
That sounds like that also refutes an argument that Talk Origins puts out against this thing that, the people who do these probabilities don't account for changes occurring at the same time. They just use a calculation where they're sequential. But that sounds like you can't do something like that.
Well, see, that's another problem. They have to change at the same time?
Yeah.
Now let's add more probability problems, because now it just can't happen in any sequence. It's got to be in the same time. Which set has to be in the same time?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean,
you're not solving anything.
It's just adding another complex step there.
Yeah, and plus, the DNA molecule has to be when it separates down the center, the helix, and RNA comes in and all this stuff, you have to have a reader to make it work. That's a whole other problem. So the idea of information forming a random chance, really, seriously, all seriousness, is laughable. Yet scientists will hold to this because their presuppositions force them to it. It is laughable to say that information formed by random chance.
Uh-oh.
Okay. Yep. You there?
Yeah. I thought I lost you.
Okay.
Okay.
All right, buddy.
All right.
That help? That answer?
Yeah. Thanks a lot, man.
All right, man. God bless.
God bless.
All right. Bye. Hey, folks, if you want to call up, the number toll-free is 877-207-2276. And if you want to just dial in locally, direct, 208-377-3790. Let's get to Alex from Virginia. Hey, Alex, how are you doing?
Hey, man, how's it going?
It's going all right, man. What do you got, big dude?
I just had a few questions on Mormonism.
All right.
The reason I'm asking is because a few hours ago, like around 3-ish, mm-hmm. I was talking to some Mormons. They came by my house. So,
all right.
I mainly let my cousin do all the talking, but I just asked them a few questions, and I was a little confused by what they were saying, but I just wanted your advice on the next time I see them, because they said they were coming Wednesday.
Great.
But I just wanted a little more, like some advice on how to refute some more of their arguments, because
all right.
They had, like, an excuse for, like, everything.
Okay, now why is there so much noise behind you?
I'm sorry?
Is there a lot of noise behind you? Can you...
I'm outside.
All right. Well, let me ask you, what did they tell you that confused you?
Just sort of like how there's like a spirit world, and one of the passages they pointed to was First Peter, and sort of, it was sort of like a purgatory. They explained it. A purgatory.
First story. Peter chapter 3. Yeah, there is a spirit world. Yeah. No problem there.
Yeah.
Okay, so they're not refuting anything or dealing with anything yet. So I'm kind of suspecting that you're not representing what they said properly. Not accusing you, I just don't think you understand really what they meant by that. What it sounds like they were talking about is a pre-existent spirit world.
Yeah, what I asked them was like, so it's basically like a purgatory, and they're like, yeah, you know.
Yeah, so, but they don't mean it the way, chance. They do not mean it the way the Roman Catholics mean it. Okay. So what Mormonism teaches is that God and his goddess wife have relations in heaven and produce spirit babies.
Yeah.
Right, spirit babies in heaven. Excuse me. And they have to inhabit human bodies, so they call it the first estate, basically. The pre-existing ones have got to come down into human bodies, and then they die, and then you go maybe become a god within the three levels of celestial heaven and things like that. So what they're going to be doing is telling you that, that pre-existence means that this Mormon idea, they're going to go to various verses in the Bible. Usually it's Jeremiah 1:5. Before your mother's womb, I knew you. See, there you go, pre-existence. Now, I could explain how the word know works, K-N-O-W. It's a statement of salvation, not of pre-existence. So what you can do is just write this down, 1 Corinthians 15:46.
Okay.
46.
Okay.
Now, it's in the context of the resurrected body.
Okay.
All right? Now, if you pre-exist, you have to have a spiritual kind of a body, don't you?
Yes,
there is. You have to, somehow. Well, this could get a little bit tricky. A sharp Mormon might be able to find a way or two around. But the issue is that what it says here is, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Paul is telling us specifically, the thing that comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body. Now, really, the context about the resurrections, you could say the spiritual body is a resurrected body, and that the physical body is what comes first. But what he's saying here is interesting, because he's talking about the first order. The first is not the spiritual of any sort at all. It's just the natural. The natural body is what we get first. So it's a good verse to bring up to the Mormons to show them that's not the case of what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm going to have to use that.
Yeah, because as a first...
Yeah, they tell me they're coming Wednesday, so I have to be ready.
All right. Now, this is what you need to do also. Go to the CARM website. And on the CARM website, you need to find out Mormon terms.
Right. Okay.
Okay. Learn what the Mormon terms mean. So if you were to say to them, for example, do you believe in the Trinity? They're going to say what?
Oh, that there's three gods, sort of?
They're going to say yes, they believe in the Trinity.
They're going to say yes.
They're going to say yes.
Yeah.
Now, how are they defining the Trinity?
Or like three individual gods, right?
They're saying the Trinity is three gods. You say the Trinity is one God. And then they will use the term personage when you use the term person.
They did that, yeah.
All right, personage means to them an individual being. But in theology, we use person not in that way.
Right.
Particularly when discussing the issue of the atoning work.
Yeah.
The Trinity, sorry. Thinking ahead.
Yeah, when it was sort of unexpected. So we quickly went to your website as soon while we were talking to them.
Good.
And I noticed one of the errors in the Book of Mormon. It said in like Alma 7 or something like that, how, like, Jesus was born in Jerusalem, and I told him that.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, you know, it says in the Book of Mormon, Jesus was born in Jerusalem, but in the Bible it says in Matthew 2 that he was born in Bethlehem. So what's who's right, you know? And he basically said that when they're talking about Jerusalem, they're talking about, like, the region of Jerusalem. So they basically said, you know, it's the region of Jerusalem. It's not mainly pointing to the city, so it's not wrong.
How do you know?
Yeah, I was a little confused by what they meant by, you know, region,
Right, that's Alma 7:10. And Matthew 2:1 says Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because what it says in Alma 7:10 is he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem. That's it. They didn't do counties. Because what they're doing is imposing upon the text a modern political geographical system. Counties.
Yeah.
States. No, it's the nation of Israel, and Mary would be born at Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus would be born at Jerusalem.
Right.
It's just wrong. It's just wrong.
Also, one thing. Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
And also, one thing I addressed was how what they believe is that, you know, we can become gods or something like that.
Yes.
You know, they said, you know, through the telling work of Jesus, that we will become gods in heaven or something like that. We will become like gods, they said, you know? And I was having a little, like, confusion as to what they were trying to say, you know, because I don't know if they were saying, you know, be perfect like Jesus, you know, how I think Paul says, you know, be perfect as Christ was perfect, something like that, right?
No, Jesus says,
pretty much.
Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. They interpret the word perfect and they become a god. Now, what should you do when if they quote a verse, they say, well, the Bible says be perfect. You ask them, where does it say that? All right?
Okay.
Just stop them. Yeah. Where does it say that? And hopefully they can help you out and they can find it, okay? Because a lot of times they won't know what they're talking about. They just hear stuff. And if they're good, you know, they might say, well, Matthew 5:48. Oh, great. Let's look at that.
Yeah.
Now, here's the context, starting in verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, just sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's the context? What? What is it?
I'm not really sure.
Loving your enemies, loving people, being fair with everybody.
Right.
That's talking about that. That's what it is. When you get the text, you read it, you'll see. And I just we go through it together with a Mormon, and I'll say, what's it about? And I'll say, it's nothing about becoming a god, is it? Nothing at all. You can't use that verse to become a god. And I'll say to them, well, I believe there are no gods formed after God at all. And they'll say, well, no, yes, there is. Now, what I just did was quoted a scripture, set them up, okay? I set them up, and they disagree with the scripture. But I'm going to tell you what scriptures that it is in a minute. But here's the thing, that what you'll do is they're going to give you a verse. You look at the context, and then you're going to say, this is what the context really teaches. So they've read into the text what they wanted to say. And It does not say, for example, become a god as your Father in heaven is a god. That's not what it says.
Yeah.
So when you quote them, for example, you know, Isaiah 43:10, that which says, before me that there was no god formed, and there will be none after me. So what I'll do is I'll quote that in a conversation. I'll say, well, I don't believe there's going to be a god formed after God. There'd be none after him. And they'll say, no, right. we don't agree with that.
Cool.
They say, we don't agree with that. You say, oh, I just quoted you Isaiah 43:10. You understood what it meant and denied it.
Okay.
And see, the thing is, they're going to read into the text where it suits them and deny it where it doesn't suit them.
Yeah. Huh.
All right?
Yeah. Okay.
And now, we got another caller hanging, but I want to get to one more thing with you. I want you to write. You got a piece of paper and pencil?
Yeah.
All right. You ready?
Yep.
Okay. Moroni 10:32.
I'm sorry, what was it?
Moroni 10:32.
Okay.
And also, 2 Nephi 25:23.
Okay.
Now the first one says, if you deny yourself of all ungodliness, then is God's grace sufficient for you. The second one says that you're saved by grace through faith after all you can do. So, just ask them, are they doing that? Are they denying themselves of all ungodliness, and are they doing everything they can do? And work with them. Well, we're trying, then you're not doing it. You go to CARM, look up the issue of salvation inside of Mormonism.
Okay. Right.
Got these quotes in there, got some other stuff, just do a search for salvation and, you know, Mormonism on there, and you'll be able to find it really quickly. And
thank you so much.
There it is, man. That's what this stuff is there for, okay?
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right, buddy.
Have a nice day.
You too, man. Thanks.
Bye.
Okay, bye. Hey, folks. Actually, it's the gospel according to Mormonism. It's not salvation according to Mormonism. Let me read these verses really quickly, and then we'll get to the phones. I'll give the number out again if you want to call, 877-207-2276. And local number is 208-377-3790. The Book of Mormon says in Alma 11:37, you cannot be saved in your sins. And Mormonism actually teaches that when you repent of your sins, you're not allowed to commit them again ever. Otherwise, all of the previous sin and guilt comes back upon you. Mormonism has an impossible gospel. The impossible gospel of Mormonism. Let's get to the next caller, Lewis from Chicago. Hey, Lewis. Welcome to the show. Lewis?
Hello.
Hi, how are you?
This is Matt Slick.
That's me.
Oh, hey, buddy. It's good to finally meet you.
Well, good.
I've been listening to some of your debates with Mark Bonacore.
Oh, that's a while back, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
And I'd recently heard something. You were debating St. Genis.
Yeah, I didn't know who that guy was. And he gets on, and man, the guy is knowledgeable. But I've been doing a lot of research on what he's teaching. Man, I'm finding out all kinds of stuff. Really fascinating.
Yeah, it was pretty. I didn't hear the whole thing, but I thought it was pretty good, very entertaining.
Yeah, yeah, he's good, and he's forcing me to study, and I'm probably going to end up writing 7 to maybe 10 articles on CARM, generated out of some of those things, and really my understanding of Roman Catholic soteriology tradition and stuff, and the Church Fathers has increased greatly. I'll be doing a lot more research on it, and I'm going to make it a project to study for months because. I plan to double the size of the CARM information on Roman Catholicism. I'm even more convinced, even now, more convinced, how utterly apostate and false the Roman Catholic Church is. People have rightly called it the Great Whore of Babylon, and it really is.
Oh, wow.
Oh, yeah. It's a horrible religious system of self-works, righteous self-righteousness, of praying to Mary, purgatory, basically earning your salvation by your goodness, because you have to keep it by your good works. You have to maintain your position with the holy, infinite God of the universe by your works and by your efforts. Whoa. Anyway.
Well, Matt, I've heard a lot of apologists before. I've been hearing debates, and I never heard anybody like you before. You're a little rough around the edges.
Yep, that's right. Yeah, and I don't just tackle the Christians. I mean, the Roman Catholics. I tackle Mormons, atheists, and Christians who teach heresy. People who are supposed to be Christians in Christian churches, I teach heresy. I will refute them. I'll deal with them. For example, I'll say just flat up, women pastors and elders are not biblical, period. Things like that. You know, you need to believe in the Bible. I'll defend the faith. You know, homosexuality is not just another lifestyle. It's something that is a sin against God. And I've recently, the more I've studied and thought about it, I've laid the blame of abortion at the feet of men. I think it's a man's problem. And Christian men need to step up to the plate and start being Christian men. And even secular men need to start being better men. Most of them are just males. They have all the male equipment, and they like to exercise their male equipment. They're males. Men, real men, protect the innocent. They sacrifice for others. Christian men do those things as well in the process of glorifying God and try and live in loving and caring, other-centered manner. That's how it's supposed to be. But at any rate, you called for a reason. What was your question?
I'm a Roman Catholic.
Okay.
Myself.
Okay.
And I've heard other apologists, like I said, and you're different.
Yeah.
Okay. I was just going to ask you if you could represent the teachings of the Catholic Church a little better.
Well, that would be something I'd love to do.
Well, because I have heard some of your debates and stuff, and it kind of seems a little misleading. Some of the things that you said.
Okay, why don't you give me an example?
Catholics believing that they can work up their salvation through their own effort.
You do.
It's been my experience, and listening to Father speak from the pulpit, that's not what the Church teaches.
Mm-hmm.
I know you've been over this. I mean, I heard you talk about this with Mark Bonacore.
Oh, and Mark Bonacore, right? Okay.
The good works that I do, I know that it's God working through me.
Mm-hmm.
I believe the only reason why I do them is because of God's grace in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Do you need those works in order to be saved?
Well, I believe in faith working through love.
Okay, let me ask you. Do you need those works in order to be saved?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
I think that you absolutely need faith working through love. I think that charity is a necessity for salvation.
Okay.
I think that you must have love in your heart to be saved.
So
I think that you need to accept God's grace.
Okay. Well, hold on. What works must you do? I asked this of Sun Genis, recently. What works must you do? You got to be baptized, right?
Right.
Eucharist.
Not necessarily. It depends. I mean, we say that it is necessary for baptism.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, what I want to do is just ask you a list of things, and I want to see if you're keeping the law. Because what you're doing, what the Roman Catholic Church does, is it substitutes the Old Testament law for the New Testament law. You see...
What was that you said?
You'd substitute the Old Testament law for New Testament law. Yeah, the Old Testament law was circumcision, doing the Sabbath thing, not working on the Sabbath, various things that they had to do, go through sacrificial system. Well, the New Testament, the sacrificial system is done away with because it's fulfilled in Christ. But Paul equates baptism and circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. So you place circumcision with baptism as a law requirement that you must keep. Now, Paul says, if you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. And if you fail in one area, you're guilty of it all. Galatians 3.10, James 2.10. So if you are replacing, and the Bible does equate, as I said, it equates circumcision and baptism, but for a different reason. Circumcision didn't save anybody. But if you didn't do it, you're damned. But the Roman Catholic Church is saying, if you don't have baptism, but then you don't have the real baptism because you can have baptism of desire. And what your works are manifested between what's called condign merit and congruent merit. Congruent merit, well, condign merit is basically is merit where you're owed something because of what you've done. But congruent merit is God gives you salvation based upon your works, but it's not really owed to you. But that's a play with words. Because if it's not really owed to you, but he gives it to you because of that, then what Catholics are going to say, it's just a gratitude that God's going to show it to you. Or he's going to be nice and just give it to you. But then, if that's the case, then it's based upon the whim, so to speak, of God. If the works are necessary for your salvation, then they necessarily lead you, if you do enough, to heaven, because they're a necessity. You can't say one minute they're a necessity to be saved, and another minute they're not, by saying that you have what's called condign and congruent merit. It doesn't make any sense. As a matter of fact, I lost you there.
No. I'm following you. You said a lot of things there. Mm-hmm. That I'm just thinking about what you said.
But we can go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is really where the answer is.
I do believe that the New Testament says that we need to be baptized.
We should be baptized.
I do believe that. I think Jesus said that
Get baptized. Sure, I can show you people who were saved without being baptized in the Bible.
Doesn't the Bible say repent and be baptized?
Acts 2:38. Yes, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Word for there can mean because of, or to obtain, but baptism wouldn't be the thing that obtains you salvation. Even if they want to go to 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. And Peter says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the issue of water. It's an appeal to God, an issue of faith.
So you're saying that when you're baptized, you don't receive the Holy Ghost?
You receive the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, before you get baptized. Want me to prove it from Scripture?
Well, go ahead.
Okay. Go to Acts 10:44. Okay. Hold on, I'm going to drink a water here. Excuse me.
I don't have a Bible in front of me.
That's okay. I'll read it. No problem. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And all the uncircumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? They received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Right there. Peter himself says so. Acts 10:44-48. All right?
Uh-huh.
I mean, you can't get around that. That's what it says. They did. They received the Holy Spirit. Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So he's saying they received the Holy Spirit just as he did, as the apostles did, and they hadn't even been baptized. So is it necessary to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit? The obvious answer is no.
Well, I would really have to go back and study that. I'm not an apologist.
That's okay.
I'm just a regular Catholic layman. Okay. I'm trying to study and I'm doing my best. I do follow the authority of the Catholic Church.
Why do you do that?
Well, that's what I've known since infancy.
Okay.
You know,
It's a fair answer.
I did explore a little bit. I went to a Calvinist church for about a year.
Okay.
That I I was going to school there for about 3 days out of the week.
Okay. But let's go back to the issue of the authority of the Catholic Church. Why do you believe the authority of the Catholic Church?
Why do I believe it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think the Bible says that my sheep hear my voice.
Yes, that's John 10:27. Right.
I believe that Jesus speaks through the Catholic Church. I believe.
You believe that. Now, what generally a Catholic will say, an apologist will say, is that the Catholic Church is the pillar and foundation.
Right. I've heard that before. Mm-hmm. I think it's 1 Timothy 3:15.
1 Peter 3:15.
First Peter 3:15?
Mm-hmm.
First Timothy, isn't it?
No. Oh, yeah. 1 Timothy. Did I say 1 Peter?
Yeah.
I'm so used to 1 Peter 3:15, I said it 1,000 times in my life. yeah. Oh, man. I got to have a scratchy throat here. Sorry. But 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church and the living God, the pillar and support of the truth."
Right.
So,
well, if the church is the pillar and support of the truth, shouldn't we adhere to what the church teaches? Because if they are that pillar, don't they hold up the scriptures also?
Well, there's two issues here. One is, what is the true church, and what does it mean to be a pillar and a support? These are serious questions, because the church, if you beg the question, begging the question is a logical fallacy in that you assume the thing to be true you're trying to prove. So it's like Christians will do this. They'll say, well, the Bible's true. Why? Because God says it's true in the Bible. Wait a minute. So the critic will say, the Bible says it's true, that's why it's true? That's right. The Bible says it's true, that's why it's true. You're using the thing to prove itself.
Yeah.
Okay, now, it says here that the church is the living God. What you understand that to mean is the Roman Catholic Church, an organization, right?
Yes.
What? There's nothing in here that necessitates that to be the case. Nothing. The church is the ecclesia. The church, that's the Greek word, ecclesia. The elect, or the eklektos, or the electoi. try not to choke here a little bit. The church is comprised of the elect ones. That's what the church is. Inside the church, there are pastors, there are apostles or teachers, evangelists, things like that. So the church is comprised of these as a whole in all kinds of areas. There's no place where it says there's one true organizational body. The Roman Catholic Church has told you that's what that means in there in the church. They've told you that. But how do you know it's true? Why? Because the church tells you it's true. They're going to say that they have a line, a lineage, of, as one person told me recently, Sungenis said, a pedigree from the first Peter Pope all the way down to now. Well,
uh-huh.
You can claim it, prove it. And I don't mean just provide me a list, well, so-and-so said so-and-so said so-and-so. It doesn't prove anything to me, because the Roman Catholic Church is one that's saying this, for one thing. And I don't buy what the Roman Catholic Church said. It's not a proof. It's a proclamation that they have what it takes. But then I could ask, what about the Eastern Orthodox? Because they claim, when they split away from the Roman Catholic Church, they claim to be the truth. Why is it that you guys have differences of opinion on what the true traditional authority is through sacred tradition that goes down in two different ways? They're going to say you're full of it, and you're going to say they're full of it. Who's true? Which is the true church? Eastern Orthodox? The Roman Catholic Church? They both claim apostolic succession.
Well, you have to follow Peter.
They both claim it back to Peter.
But who's the Roman Pontiff, though?
I'm sorry, what?
The Roman Pontiff, the Pope.
They have a Constantinople headquarters. So I'm just saying, how do you know which is true? The only thing it comes down to, this is what it ultimately comes down to in the Roman Catholic Church, because they said so. because they say that it itself, the Roman Catholic Church, is the pillar and support of truth. What it's really doing is saying the Catholic Church is the pillar and it is the truth. That's what they're really getting at. The Roman Catholic Church is the pillar and it is the truth, not the support of truth. The truth is the person of Jesus Christ. They're supposed to uplift Jesus Christ and point everyone to him. Didn't Jesus say, for example, come unto me, right?
Right.
Did he ever say, come to Mary? Did any of the apostles in the Bible tell anybody to go to Mary, to pray to Mary, to believe that she was co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix? Is that anywhere in Scripture? The answer is no.
No, I don't think that it is, but I do think that everything that the church teaches is implied in the Scripture somehow.
Look, you know that Joseph, I believe Joseph just kept Mary a virgin until after Jesus was born. Do you agree with that?
Well, I do agree with that, but
so that means she lost her virginity, kept her a virgin until Jesus was born.
That's not what I mean, though. I studied a little bit about that, and there are other places where that word until is used in Scripture, and it doesn't mean that something took place after that.
That's correct. Now, we've got to be careful we don't make the mistake of what's called illegitimate totality transfer. It's an error in interpretation where one word, like the word until, means a variety of things. So in one place it means until, I was hungry until I ate. It means I wasn't hungry anymore. In another place where the until means the continuation of the same event even up to a certain point in time. And it continues on afterwards. And what they're saying, the Roman Catholics are saying, that's the case that it means in Matthew 1:25. He kept her virgin until Jesus was born. I'm going to say, how do you know? Again, because the Catholic Church says so. Now I'm going to ask them this. So let me get this straight. Joseph and Mary were good Jews, right? Yes. Weren't they not commanded by God to fill the earth, propagate, and have children? Absolutely. So you're telling me that Joseph and Mary refused to do what God had commanded when he said, multiply and fill the earth?
Well, I don't think that was told to them because...
It was a command given to Adam and thereby to all the descendants. Why?
What about the eunuchs, though? What about the eunuchs in Matthew?
Oh, the eunuchs. Yeah, some were born that way. Right. They weren't married, were they? But you're married. The idea is, you know, you're supposed to have children. I'm not saying if you don't have children, folks, you're not spiritual or you're not, you know, you're in sin. I'm not saying that. But generically speaking, that's what God wants. There are some people who have and can't and all things. And that's okay. But it just doesn't make sense to say that Mary just was, you know, stayed a virgin, because the Bible does talk about other children that she had. It's been a while since I've gone over the Greek words, one for cousin, one for brother, and the Roman Catholics just say, well, no, the word cousin here doesn't mean brother, and brother doesn't mean cousin, and this and that. It gets into some deep issues. But it says, again, it's because the Roman Catholic Church tells you.
Well, I don't understand, though, Matt. I mean, I don't understand why is that so hard to believe? That you know, it's because the Roman Catholic Church tells you. Why is that so hard to believe?
Because
I mean, brother, until, cousins. I mean, these words were written thousands of years ago. I mean, the words change meanings. Why is that so hard to believe? I mean, after
the words change meanings.
Sure.
So,
I mean, one word today may change 100 years from now. We're talking about a couple of thousand years now.
Oh, so the original word brother doesn't mean what it meant back then? We have to interpret it what it means now?
Well, what I'm saying is that brothers meant something different than actual blood brother, first blood brother now.
Okay, yeah, I'll tell you what. Yeah, I know what you're trying to say. Let's just get to something a little bit more obvious, all right? Because we've only got about 6 minutes left in the show. Do you believe that faith is what's necessary for salvation?
Excuse me?
Do you believe faith is necessary for salvation?
Well, yeah, faith in Jesus Christ, absolutely.
Okay, all right. So I'm going to read you something, okay? Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So let me ask you. Let me set it up here. To be reckoned as righteousness means you're saved. It means you're delivered, because it means you have the righteousness. You're right before God. That means you're not going to purgatory. It means you're not going to hell. All right?
Well, I believe once you have faith, you are saved. If you die at that moment, I think you'll be saved.
And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. How was it reckoned to him?
It was reckoned to him by faith.
By faith. And then it goes on, it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. Now, I was told recently what that really means is that it deals with what's called condign merit. That the work he's supposed to not put before God as righteousness is the kind of an idea where you actually, in a sense, demand from God what is earned by your efforts.
What chapter was that? Romans what?
Romans 4. And I'm going to verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So what the Roman Catholics have done is inserted into the text meanings that aren't even there. The one who does not work, but believes. Belief and work are juxtaposed. The Jews would do this. Juxtaposition. No works, just belief. If you believe in him who justifies the godly, your faith is reckoned as righteousness. Does that faith that's reckoned as righteousness occur just once? Or can it happen over and over and over again? Is it something that you can get and lose, as Catholicism teaches? Over and over, you can get it, you can lose it, you can get it, you can lose it. And each time you believe, your faith is reckoned as righteousness? Is that what's going on? No, because in Roman Catholicism, in order for your faith to be reckoned as righteousness, you have to go through the sacramental system. And you have to get grace infused into you to do your good works by which you then hopefully could become saved again. Well, it's not then by faith, is it?
Ordinarily, you do have to go through the sacramental system, but there are extraordinary ways. By the way, what do you say about Romans chapter 2, verse 7?
Okay, what about it?
Can you read that for me, please?
Sure. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but those who are selfishly ambitious to the truth and they do not obey righteousness, wrath and indignation comes by doing good, right?
It says who by, yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, the context is this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking about the Gentiles, and he's talking about the Gentiles in such a way that the Jews are going to be on his side. That's right, the Gentiles are bad, the Gentiles are rude, the Gentiles are mean, the Gentiles are in great sin. They do this, they do that, they do this. And he says that they give hearty approval to those who practice the same things. Then he goes on, he says, therefore, this is chapter 2, therefore you, and he's talking to the Jews, you are without excuse. And we know he's talking to the Jews because in verse 17, he continues on, but if you bear the name Jew. So in Romans chapter 2:1, if you talk about the Jews, you're without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God, he's a Jew too, right? Paul's writing this. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things? He's talking about the people from chapter 1. And you do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Dear Jewish buddy, he's saying, let me insert my little interpretation here. Do you think that you're going to excuse the judgment of God when you do the same thing? Just because you're a Jew doesn't make it okay for you. In verse 4 he says, or do you think lightly the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. It doesn't mean you're saved by your works. It doesn't mean that. Because he's talking to the Jews. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, this is a verse that you want me to read, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, wrath and indignation. He goes on. What's he talking about? Earning your salvation by being good? Because if that's what you want to say, then what you're telling me here, if you want to go to this verse, you're saying you get your salvation by your works.
Well, I will definitely study it more. I've been looking through the New Testament, and it seems to me that faith, the faith is faith and love is action. Love is work.
Yes, it is. But look, let me help you out here. Sin, among many things, is a legal problem. To sin is to break the law of God. All right? We then incur a legal judgment. That means that legal judgment of damnation, of death. Justification is God's declaration upon the sinner, declaring the sinner righteous, and it's not by works. The only works that Paul's talking about here, when he's talking about everything, is the Old Testament works, which the Jews had to do in order to be saved. They did to obey what God had commanded them. It was a form of works. And Jesus is the one who took that sin in his body and died on the cross. So what so what we have here is justification being a free gift of God by faith. It can't be by faith in what you do. Otherwise, you're saying the cross of Christ isn't sufficient. And that the work of Christ isn't sufficient. You've got to add to what he did. Do you dare think that your works are going to be good enough to get to God?
But don't we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?
Not if you're Roman Catholic, following the Roman Catholic theology, you don't. We got about 30 seconds on the show. But if you're Roman Catholic, believing official Roman Catholic theology, you have no relationship with the true living God.
I think I'm a Roman Catholic, and I'm practicing. I go to Mass. I receive the sacraments. And yep. I think I have a relationship with Jesus Christ.
You have a distant one, and one of judgment upon you. Once you call back next week, we'll talk about it.
Okay, I'd like to do that.
All right, man. We're out of time, buddy. All right?
All right, well, thanks for receiving my call.
Sure, no problem. Thanks for calling. Right. Well, folks, hey, we're out of time. Got to get going. How much time we got? About 10 seconds? Oh, music's going. And we're back to normal, I guess. So I hope you all have a good weekend. Please pray for me. Pray for my family. Pray for your pastor as well when you go to church, all right? And by God's grace, we'll see you Monday. See you, everybody. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.